Acts chapter 8, which is what we're going to read together. And I want to begin at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. He replied, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now this is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as the lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Is it himself or somebody else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled around, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This morning's sermon is a little bit of a work in progress in probably two senses. One is that I had a PowerPoint which I hoped would sort of clarify things a little bit, but I've saved it in the wrong sort of format for the church's machine, so we haven't actually got that. I think also in the sense of that, the things that I want to talk about are things that I'm actually halfway through working out myself, and we as an eldership are halfway through working out. So there's a fair bit of journey in progress in the stuff that I want to share this morning. Let me begin with a bit of history. Sue and I arrived in Birmingham in the middle of 1981. It was a church that had been through a little bit of an upheaval. The little note that the previous minister left on my desk was a bit of a giveaway. He said, the people who are still here are the salt of the earth. I thought that was quite interesting. It was a church that had had its share of tensions. There had been personality clashes, and there was the beginnings of charismatic renewal, which not everybody welcomed. But overall, the church was ready to move forward together. One of the guys in the church had a vision to put together an evangelism course that we could offer to people on the fringes of the fellowship. People who were occasional attenders, or Sunday school parents, or parents of boys' brigade lads, or girls' brigade girls, or just friends of folks. It was a kind, if you like, of proto-alpha, before alpha actually existed. It involved five sessions that explained the gospel, and we took it into people's homes. And then for folks who became Christians out of that, we put together a three-month, what we called Christian life course. Most of the church was pretty skeptical about whether this would do any good at all. But as we began to offer the course to folks, we got some very positive responses. Then we found that folks were beginning to become Christians, growing in their faith, eventually becoming part of the church. Later on, we added to that things like outreach through the Billy Graham, a visit to Birmingham in, I think, 1984. through our church football team, through literature distribution and so on and so forth. We saw folks even coming to faith through wedding preparation. When folks then started trying Sunday church, they found that on the whole they were quite pleasantly surprised. That's not extraordinary at all, of course, because people on the whole expect church to be so mind-numbingly, awfully boring that almost anything is going to be a pleasant surprise after that. But folks' reactions were fairly positive. Now, I don't think we did anything amazingly dramatic or cutting-edge, amazingly creative in all of this. But over 13 years in Birmingham, we saw the church grow by about 50%, almost all of them new Christians, almost all of them people who were fresh to the Christian faith. Indeed, there was a stage when suddenly evangelism, instead of being the awful subject that people tried to avoid, you know, the thing that you wouldn't inflict on your worst enemy, became the thing that actually everybody in the church seemed to want to be involved with. Everybody wanted to climb on board. For us, it was a big and an exciting change. And Yardley in Birmingham is still the church in which I personally have seen the most folks come to faith in Christ. It was especially good fun because I was involved right at the heart of it all. This is the second in a series of sermons, Faith Without Pretending. Should we expect our non-Christian neighbours and friends to come to faith in Jesus? Yes, we should expect it. Can we realistically expect our non-Christian neighbours and friends to come to faith in Jesus? And I want to say yes again to that. I don't actually believe in revival in the classic sense that people sometimes talk about it. And I'll explain what I mean on that. Because I think in Wales we've got a little bit of a mixed blessing in the heritage that we've got. Because folks hark back to 1904, the great revival of 1904, when a people that was steeped in the Christian faith was swept up in a tide of spiritual conviction that turned their lives and their churches around. Almost overnight it happened. But faith was already there. It was moribund. It was a little bit comatose. But people knew what the gospel was. They were thoroughly acquainted with the Christian faith. And it took a spark to set the whole thing immensely alive. Some of our language that we use suggests that we expect the same thing to happen in the same way again today. I think at one stage our Exodus mission statement used to talk about the expectation that every time we walk into a room, that there would be a potential for revival to break out. Very much a sort of 1904 kind of thing. Can we have faith without pretending for that kind of revival? Well, it may be that you can, but I have to say that I can't. Because people today don't even know the gospel. People mainly in Wales, mainly in the UK. There is no existing Christian commitment to get back to. There is, if you like, nothing to revive in most folks. The need is altogether different. It is for a totally new life to be brought to birth. People need to understand the gospel. They need to have the whole, the way that they've thought their lives, they've understood their world, turned upside down in order to come to faith in Christ. What we don't need is not a revival. You know, you can put the sort of EC, I'm going to get the initials wrong, but you know, when they sort of put the electricity on folks who need reviving, and in a moment they come back again. Well, birth doesn't happen like that. Birth is not instantaneous. It doesn't tend to happen overnight, as you mums will know. And I want to suggest that if God found that the only way that he could reach us was through incarnation, by living among us, by journeying with us through a process, it seems to me strange to think that for us in 2012, there will be those sort of shortcuts or easy solutions to reaching our generation. I believe that God can touch and change the life of our nation. I just don't think that it'll happen overnight. that we can expect there to be a nice, easy way to do it. I also don't believe that we can expect a rerun of what we experienced in our Birmingham church 30 years ago. Our culture has moved on quite a bit in the last 20 to 30 years. So the stuff that worked rather well back in the 1980s isn't necessarily going to work brilliantly today. The reality, however, is that there are a good few churches in the UK that are seeing folks regularly coming to faith in Jesus right now. And on the eldership, we've been hearing about some of those. We've been reading some of their stories. We're looking to learn from them and then find our own way forward and to hear God for our own situation. We can learn from them. We can't copy them. We're a long way, actually, at this moment from the end of that process. So what I'm going to share this morning is a little bit preliminary. It's going to be a matter of chucking out some of the ideas that have been coming our way. So if you like, that you can be part of the conversation with us. This isn't a finished thing. This is a half done thing. This is something that we want you to be part of. I want to begin with a question. What would encourage your non-Christian friends to open up to God? Not the world in general, not sort of people out there as a concept, but the actual concrete non-Christians that you know, that you rub shoulders with, of your friends or your family. What would encourage my non-Christian friends to open up to God? Now, I've got a few members of my family who are not Christian, so it's interesting to try and see things through their eyes. And locally, my most significant contacts with non-Christians are through the orchestra that I'm part of. And this seems to me to be a good question to ask. My non-Christian friends may not be totally representative of all of the people that we're seeking to reach. And of course, your non-Christian friends won't be totally representative of all the people that we're wanting to reach. But they are a whole lot more representative than we are. So that if we ask the question, what we like, what brings us closer to God, what kind of church suits us, we probably won't begin to connect with the stuff that's relevant to reaching others. So here it is again, because I want you to take this question away with you. What would encourage my non-Christian friends and family to open up to God? Think about that one. While you're doing that, I want to explore a few thoughts in parallel with our Bible reading this morning. First thought is this, that our non-Christian friends need somebody to come alongside them. That, of course, was certainly true of the Ethiopian in our reading. He's a man with a spiritual hunger. He has made the journey all the way from East Africa, right up through Egypt and up to Jerusalem to be at the Feast of the Passover. That's hundreds of miles across the desert in a chariot without suspension. It's a long, uncomfortable journey. The Holy Spirit is clearly already at work in this man. But it still needs somebody to come alongside him. And in our reading, Philip is that man. And in the New Testament, there is always a need for somebody to come alongside, even when a non-believer receives supernatural revelation from God. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a seeker, is praying and he sees an angel, he hears a message, and God says, I've heard your prayers and all that. There is a supernatural revelation into Cornelius' life, but he doesn't come to faith in Jesus through the supernatural revelation until somebody else comes alongside him. Folks need somebody to come alongside them. There's the problem, because it needs for somebody to be available to come alongside the non-Christian. I want to suggest there are at least three elements to that availability. First of all, it is about heart. We have to care enough. In my previous church, we were much involved with an outfit called Cell UK. One of the things that they kept on banging on about was that there's a big difference between having a belief and having a value. We all believe that evangelism is good. We all believe it's necessary. We've all signed up to the theology of it as Christians. We haven't all actually put a real value on sharing our faith with others. And that's something quite different. It hasn't touched our heart and our imagination, many of us. We're not all that bothered whether we see folks coming to faith in Jesus or not. And that heart engagement has to happen, or all the strategies and programs in the world won't make any difference. So there needs to be heart availability. There needs to be spirit availability. Philip in Acts chapter 8 is alive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and he acts on them. The Holy Spirit says, go onto the desert road between Gaza and wherever it was. Go up to this man's chariot. And every time that the Holy Spirit speaks, Philip acts in response. He is alive to the opportunities to share Jesus. He's looking for them. He's waiting for them. He's listening to God for them. I wonder if you ever find yourself in a situation where there is a real opportunity to speak for the Lord. And I don't mean in a pushy or an inappropriate sort of way, but where there's a real willingness by your non-Christian friend to ask questions to which Jesus is the answer. And the opportunity is there and you miss it. And afterwards you think of all the things that you could have said, all the things that you should have said. And I have to say, sadly, that has happened to me more times than I like to remember. The opportunities have been there and I've fluffed them. Our spirit needs to be attuned to God's spirit so that we recognize and take opportunities when they come. Thirdly, there is the availability about time. And I suspect that this is absolutely key, not least here in Woody. We ran a couple of alpha courses, two or three years ago. It was well worth doing. We saw two or three folks come to faith. But we stopped doing them because we ran out of people to invite or to take to alpha. We had almost nobody to invite. I have to conclude that we simply are not in significant relationship with enough non-Christians. And actually, I think that's true of our students as well. We've got a great bunch of students at Woody, and so this is not meant in any sense as a criticism of them. They're doing organized outreach through Red Frogs and all sorts of stuff like that, and that's absolutely great. But in recent student and alpha courses, it seems that we have had less and less and less punters. It seems that our students even are not in significant enough relationship with enough non-Christians to make student alpha work well. Now, I understand that that was not always so. I'm told that in the 4 years before I arrived in 2007, we had about 40 students who came to faith through student alpha. We weren't, as far as I know, doing organized outreach in the university at that stage, but presumably we were doing something that was actually far more powerful. Presumably our students were getting to know and befriend a good number of non-Christian students. There is a bit of a trend as we go on in the Christian life to get so involved in church that our non-Christian friendships wither. And sadly, the most committed Christians are in the worst situation in this respect because we are the most involved in the church and its work. We steadily have less and less to do with folks out there. And there is a need to reshape and probably to slim down the structures of church in a way that releases each other so that we can interact with non-Christians. This is where some of the churches that we've heard about and been reading about have tried some interesting stuff. For instance, St. Andrew's in Chorley Woods, some years ago, closed down their home groups, which weren't working terribly well, but they closed them all down. They set up what they called mission-shaped communities. Each one of those communities would be between 30 and 50 people who were committed to a specific kind of outreach. So in the book that they wrote about it, it said an MSC was established in the local library under the title Thank God It's Bedtime, which was an MSc with a heart to reach young parents and give them parenting skills. It was tremendously successful. Another MSc recognized that there were many people living in the area from overseas who would appreciate the opportunity to come together and be community. Friends International did a wonderful job in drawing together some very lonely people within the love of God. There was an MSc for deaf people, to reach deaf people. There was an MSc, there were MSCs for youth, for the elderly, for the deaf community, for many different neighborhoods and communities. We had MSCs planning to meet in Starbucks, community halls, school halls, scout huts, in the midst of car boot sales, and even in Cafe Nero. Each group was brought together because they shared a vision for reaching some particular group of people or some particular area. Now, I actually can't see how we would set up mission-shaped communities of 30 to 50 people in Woody. We're just not big enough to do that. But before I came to Woody, we in our church in Toaster was very much involved in the cell church movement. Our experience was that actually it was quite hard to turn a home group, your average home group, into a vehicle for outreach. We tried it and we didn't do fantastically well with it. But I remember hearing at a conference a few months before I left Toaster about cell groups that are working in a completely different way, that were being set up in the workplace, in mums and toddler groups, in a surfing club. Not all the members were Christians, but a group of Christians formed a cell group in that context to reach people who shared their interests. If you like, their sort of mission-shaped communities on a smaller scale, and God was doing amazing things there. Another growing church that we've heard about has home groups that meet once a fortnight. Not once a week, but once a fortnight. And one week in every month, they set aside as a Connect Wednesday, is what they call it. And on Connect Wednesday, every home group and every home group member is encouraged to do something specific that will bring them in contact with folks who are not yet Christians. In our situation, what do we do? I'm thinking aloud here. And I value your thoughts and your input over the coming weeks. In our situation, perhaps we could have home groups that were built around folks with a common interest or ministry. We could have a running group. That obviously depends on most of the folks who are running surviving the experience in September, which isn't a given, but assuming not too many fatalities take place. But a running group could consist of folks at Woody who are involved in running and connecting with other folks who run. We could have a food bank group, which would consist of folks in one or both of the food bank teams. In addition to the stuff that home groups usually do, worship and Bible study, we could make a point of praying for some of the guys that we serve week by week. We could every now and again have meals together and maybe invite one or two of the guys that we're getting to know through food bank. We might try out an alpha course on a Tuesday afternoon or a Saturday morning, running alongside food bank and open to our clientele. There might be a geeks group. There might be a bloke's pub group or an Agnostics Anonymous where three or four Christian men met with some of the guys on the church fringe who aren't too sure about faith at all. We've got a few of those. Be great to get alongside them. There could be a mum's group open to other mums. And it may be that not all of our folks would start off wanting to be part of an interest-based home group, but perhaps some would. At the moment, what happens is that we tend to do home groups by ourselves and for ourselves, and they take us away from non-Christians. But what if our home group experience would bring us into direct, ongoing, missional contact with folks without Christ? So, just a few thoughts there. That's the first thing. We need folks, our non-Christian friends, need somebody to come alongside them. Secondly, our non-Christian friends need somebody to journey with them. As the Ethiopian is bumping along the desert road in his chariot, we read in verse 29 that the Spirit told Philip, go up to that chariot and stay near it. And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He ran up to the man. He ran alongside that chariot for a while he's listening as he reads out loud from Isaiah. Now, I think it would be quite wrong for me to use this Bible passage as a kind of proof text for the point that I'm going to make, but it's really not the same situation, just before anyone picks me up on that. But I want to suggest that that picture of Philip running alongside the Ethiopian in his chariot on his journey of faith is something like what is required of us. Not literal running, but getting alongside, listening to, sharing the journey towards faith, and traveling with our non-Christian friends. I really don't believe that in our culture we can expect folks to hear the gospel once, or to see God at work once, one miracle or one message or whatever it is, and suddenly have their lives turned around. It may happen occasionally, but I don't believe that we can expect that to be the norm. All the research that I've ever come across about people coming to faith in the UK suggests that it is a process and people need Christians who will journey alongside them. For what it's worth, that's what happens in Alpha. In theory, in Alpha, what happens is that people hear the gospel in weeks 1 and 2. Who is Jesus? Why did he die? And then in week 3, they've already become Christians and they find out how they can be sure of their faith. That's the theory. I have never, never, never seen it work like that. I've never heard about an Alpha group. I've never been involved in an Alpha group where it's worked like that. What does seem to happen is that folks who know Christ share meals with and share our lives with folks who don't. And after a couple of months or so, the non-Christians begin to feel that they're reaching a stage where they're ready to take a step of faith with Jesus. Often that will happen in the context of the Holy Spirit day or weekend. Sometimes it doesn't even happen until Alpha is all over. It's a process. A couple of months ago, we had a fantastic Jubilee lunch. It was a lovely event. We had lots of folks from the community coming in and enjoying the barbecue and all that sort of stuff. I tried to have conversations with as many of our guests as I could. The significant conversations that I had were not with any of the first timers. They were with one or two folks that we had met already through Food Bank. And they were with one or two friends of Annabelle and Justin's. In other words, somebody had already started journeying with them. They were a place of real openness. Thirdly, our non-Christian friends need somebody to engage with them, with their questions and their issues. Philip begins with a question when he comes to meet this man. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he waits for the invitation to get up into the chariot with the man to answer his question. Philip doesn't bash straight into giving some pre-planned spiel or talking about himself or whatever. He starts where this bloke is. He engages with his question, which as it happens is a fantastic question. And the question is, who is Isaiah chapter 53 talking about? Is it Isaiah himself? Is it the nation of Israel? Who is it? And Philip is able to pick up on that scripture and explain how it points to Jesus, how it points uniquely to Jesus. And he's able then to share testimony in the gospel and everything else. I have to say that I am a Christian today because I had other Christians who were prepared to engage about 50 years ago with my questions and my doubts. Without them today, I would probably be a non-believer. Now, I know that we're in a postmodern culture where folks supposedly aren't interested in truth and reason. All they want is sound bites and images. And yes, there is an element of truth in that, but only an element. I do believe it's overstated. I do believe that folks are still bothered if you ask them to believe things that they really don't think are true. I think that's still an issue. I do also find that somebody like Tim Keller in New York has planted and built churches partly on the back of apologetics, of showing young professionals that Christianity makes sense, that it respects the values that mean the most to them. He's written books about it. He's started churches on the back of it. This is something that is relevant. And the other thing I want to say is that engaging with people's issues is not about proving that they're wrong. It is about giving them respect by respecting their questions and their issues. And actually, people today, postmodern or whatever you like, are just as keen to be respected as they ever were. So it's important for us to engage with folks' issues. Another significant part of helping folks to see that Jesus is the answer to their issues is to enable them to see God at work. And I've got to say this because it's important as well. One of my friends in London was an atheist whose mind was opened up by the testimony of somebody who had experienced God's miraculous healing. He had been immune to weeks and weeks of alpha, but when the testimony was shared, something in him just opened up to God. Holly, who became a Christian here some years ago, was opened up to God when somebody from outside Woody spoke a prophetic word into her life in an alpha course. They said things about her that they had no business to know, but God had revealed them. We need the miraculous. We need the prophetic. In our reading, I'm guessing that the Ethiopian has to have been impressed about how God sent Philip to him in the middle of nowhere to meet him at exactly the moment when he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. Was it a significant part of why he became a Christian? We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I would be astonished if it wasn't. The fourth thing is that our non-Christian friends need us to work together to reach them for Jesus. And I'll come clean on this one because there's absolutely nothing in the reading about it. But there is plenty in the New Testament as a whole. People were drawn to the church of Jesus Christ. They saw love between Christians. They recognized the power of God at work among Christians. When Jesus sent out his disciples to reach non-believers, he sent them out not on their own, but he sent them two by two. They were working together. And when he said to Andrew and Simon that he would make them fishers of men, they understood that you didn't catch fish by having a sort of single line that you held out to them. Because that's not how you did fishing in New Testament times. You caught them by getting them in the mesh of many strands of a net together. In other words, being fishers of men was a corporate activity. It needed a net, not a line. Everything about our church life is relevant to helping folks find faith. It will either help or it will put barriers in the way. And again, I'm sort of slightly talking on the hoof here. I'm not aiming to give definitive answers here, but to start a conversation, which I think we need to have. Talk about small groups. When folks meet us in our small groups, our home groups, our outreach groups or whatever, are they going to find folks that they can identify with? Worship. Gosh. On the whole, the non-Christians I know have tended to respond fairly positively to Woody worship. They like its liveliness. They enjoy its informality. They sense its vibrancy. They love its sense of joy that is often there. But the non-Christians I know also struggle with lengthy worship. They struggle with many repetitions of songs, which they find boring. They struggle with musicians going off into prophetic worship or a kind of musical free-for-all, which they find weird and disengaging. And it may be that my non-Christians are different from your non-Christians, and that actually the things that work for the guys that I know are different from the things that will work for the guys that you know. But it would be good to get a sense of what sort of things do work. What kind of things attract and what kind of things repel? Interestingly, both Julie and Richards from Cornerstone and David Mitchell from Woodlands, who've spoken at our last two church weekends away, have talked, two of the last three, have talked at our church weekends about gearing the worship in their churches to be accessible to newcomers, cutting down the length, avoiding too much that newcomers are going to find weird and strange. And actually, there will have been a real cost in that, because a lot of us like to really get into worship. A lot of us like to push the boat out and do some slightly wacky stuff. If we're serious about having Sunday worship that newcomers to faith can relate to, we will need to look at this whole thing about how we do notices, about how elders eke, about how the pastor and other people preach, how we manage the length of the whole thing, how we include children. Frankly, we may all need to grasp some uncomfortable nettles. I may find that I need to preach half the length that I do at the moment. I may be told that I need a new joke book. Or that actually I need to have some more younger folks preaching more often than they do. There will be things that we will need to do if we're serious about having a church that's really open to newcomers. Church government. When we first started getting new Christians coming into our membership in Birmingham, our church meetings, frankly, were a little bit rancid. They were not pleasant. We had heated discussion. We had arguments. On occasions, there were really quite pointed personal attacks. And our new church members started shaking their heads and saying things like, well, if that's what church meetings are like, I don't think I can keep coming to them. They were new in the faith. They were new to church. And they were saying, I can't cope with this. And we knew at that moment that we had to grasp the nettle of the issues that had been ignored for years and years. And we had to put things right. And we did. Now, we don't have that culture of argument at Woody. Praise the Lord. My impression here is that folks who come to Woody from anything except traditional Baptist backgrounds find some of our procedures around church meetings Dickensian and faintly absurd. Now, I don't know if that's generally right, but if it is, there's stuff that is a barrier to new folks getting stuck in and involved. Now, all kinds of issues here. And you might disagree with me on some of the sort of punts that I've taken here. And that's fine. I'm not giving definitive answers, but I'm suggesting some of the questions that we will need to look honestly in the face at if we're going to be a church that's fit for mission or purpose. I've rabbited on long enough this morning. Almost. I think the other thing that we need to be very clear about is that we need to have not just this belief in evangelism, but what I called a couple of weeks ago or so an ambition for mission. And actually, the more I think about that phrase, the more I like it. If you have an ambition to do something, you prioritize it. You invest your time and energy into it. You give a lot of thought to it. You get excited about it. You believe in it. A few months ago, I was in a concert and I was playing solo with an orchestra or duet with an orchestra. And for me, that was a little bit exciting. I've never, ever done that before. I talked about it at the time, I know. I wanted to do it and I really wanted to do it well. And so I practiced. I made time to look not only at the part that I was playing, but the parts of the music that other people were playing so that I would be in time with them and all this sort of stuff. I checked out the violin itself and actually had a little bit of a repair so that it would sound the very best that it could. I imagined myself standing there playing with accuracy and panache, and I believed that it was possible. It was something that I had an ambition for. Ambition really motivates. In a much bigger way, that's what we need in relation to seeing others come to know Christ. We need to have an ambition for mission. We want to want it. We need to want it and really believe in it. Last thought is, one of the first steps towards having faith for those without Christ is prayer. And in the Matthew chapter 9, I'll find this in just a moment. There we go. Verse 36 to 8. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest fields." I want to begin with prayer just right now. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then ask Matt to close the service for us, if you would. Father, I think the first thing that I would want to pray is just this heart thing that you would put in us, this ambition for mission. Father, that you'd make us really want to see people coming to faith in Jesus. Father, that you'd remind us of the difference that it's made in our lives and the reasons why we're grateful to be Christians and why that is really good news in our lives. And Father, that we would want that with all our hearts for our non-Christian neighbors, non-Christian friends, non-Christian work fellows, non-Christian football club, non-Christian mums at the school gate, non-Christian families. Father, that we would really have that ambition for mission. And Father, as we have a heart to see your kingdom built here, Father, over these coming weeks, would you stir creativity within us? Would you put vision and heart and ideas and all of those things into our minds? Would you bring us together behind some of that? Father, would you enable us to hear your voice, pinpointing the things that are going to be critical for us being effective in seeing people come to faith through our church and through our lives individually? And Lord God, as you came searching for us, Lord, because your heart was to see the lost rescued, Father, we want to be your the means by which you seek and save the lost in Cardiff, in this place, in this neighborhood, in our circle of friends. Father God, we want to make ourselves available to you and just ask, Lord God, that you would use us as you have not used us for years and years. Use us, Father God, maybe as you've never used us before, that your name would be glorified and many voices would speak the praise of Jesus who do not today know him at all. And we ask that in his name and for his sake. Amen.